Take your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to John, and let me draw your attention to the 12th chapter, and we'll begin in just a moment in verse 35. Our beginning verse this morning, John chapter 12 and verse 35. If you did not bring a Bible with you, we put some copies of God's Word there in front of your seat, and if you'll grab that Bible, turn toward the end of the Bible, which is the New Testament. Turn to page 83 in the New Testament, and you'll be with us together in John chapter 12 and verse 35. This is the 45th lesson as we've been working our way on Sunday mornings through this fourth gospel written by the beloved apostle John. And today from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, I want to speak on this subject, the last call. Thank God they didn't answer. The last call. Thank God they didn't answer. John 12, beginning in verse 35, if you're physically able and willing to do so, would you stand to your feet to honor the reading of the Word of God? If you're on an iPad or some smartphone, I'm reading from the New American Standard translation of the Bible, where the Scripture says, "So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." May God bless the public reading of his word as we take our seats this morning. A few years ago, I won't say how many, we were eating lunch one Sunday afternoon over at the Oak Plaza, and some members of our church very casually, almost incidentally, invited us over to their house where the man said he was planning a little family get-together to celebrate his wife's birthday. Because the invitation was so casual and commonplace, I said, "Yes, we'll try to make it." That next Saturday night rolled around, and I began telling Andrea how tired I was. Maybe she and the children ought to go without me. I would finish up my sermon. I would pray through the message for the next morning, and if time allowed, I might join them out at this little get-together. She pressed. She begged. She pleaded. She batted those beautiful eyelashes at me. And so I got in my truck and I followed her out there thinking the whole time, I'll kind of make my appearance, but I'm really not going to be able to stay the full duration of this little family get-together, only to walk in and discover it was actually a surprise 40th birthday party for me. Had I known all that was taking place that week, I would have missed the greater blessing that my family and friends had gone to great effort to plan in my honor. If you understand that simple little illustration, you'll better be able to understand what is happening here in the closing portion of John chapter 12. This is actually the final invitation that Christ publicly extends in his earthly ministry. If you have a red letter edition Bible, you'll notice that at the beginning of today's text, Jesus gives a gospel lesson in verse 35 and verse 36. Following that, Jesus goes away and hides himself from them, and the words of Christ, beginning in verse 44, are spoken privately to his disciples. Here in these verses, the curtain is falling on the public ministry of the Master, at least as far as this fourth gospel is concerned. From this point on, Jesus is going to be primarily behind the scenes. But what I want you to notice is as he makes his way to stage right, if you please, he looks back longingly one last time and says to this group of unbelievers, "If you will believe in me, you won't have to walk in darkness. If you will accept me as the light of the world, I will save you." It is, in fact, the final call of Christ in his public earthly ministry. And they do not answer the call. I've come today to say, thank God they did not. Had they answered that call, had these unbelievers in the first century understood fully who Jesus was, they would have had no interest in his crucifixion, no interest in his death, no interest in rejecting one if they had understood he was the only begotten Son of God. If you further understand that without his death, without his bearing our sin on the cross of Calvary, there'd be no forgiveness for you, for me, or for them. If you understand that, you'll be grateful to the Father that when this last call was extended, they did not answer that call. As Isaiah, who is quoted in this text, would say in chapter 53 of his book of prophecy, Jesus would be despised and rejected of men. And what we discover in this passage is that because Jesus was despised and rejected of men, you and I don't have to be despised and rejected by God. We today can answer the call of the gospel in part because they did not. Three basic things that I want you to see this morning as we work our way back through this text. First, notice with me the call to the reception of Jesus. There's debate among the scholars as to who Jesus is actually speaking to. Is he talking to the unbelieving Greeks or Gentiles that came to Christ back in chapter 12 and verse 20? Or is he now speaking to a larger group primarily made of unbelieving Jews? We can't be dogmatic about it either way, but what we do know for sure, that listen, this is one final fleeting opportunity for them to be saved. The last call. Years ago, the hymn writer said that time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, death's night is coming, coming for you and for me. Little does this crowd know how close they are to eternal damnation and everlasting destruction. And it's not because they are actually at the doorway of death. This crowd and the members of it might have lived many more years. The reason they are on the verge of eternal damnation is because the sunlight of the gospel is about to set and the darkness of night of their darkened souls will take control. They don't even realize this is the final call to receive Jesus Christ. Someone in the building this morning needs to be reminded, you are not promised another moment. You are not promised another day. You are not promised another breath. This service this morning may very well be your last invitation to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, as this group of unbelievers begins to mock and scoff the Lord Jesus, I want you to notice the Savior's response. First of all, he did not respond to their cry. He felt he'd shown them enough already. At the close of our text last week, they derisively cry out, "Who is this Son of Man? We've read in the law of God that the Messiah would live forever, and you're talking about dying on a cross. Who is this Son of Man?" And it's worth noting that Jesus does not go into some defense of the faith. It's not because Christ is opposed to giving evidence. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke says that following his resurrection for a period of 40 days, Jesus presented himself alive with many irrefutable, convincing proofs. Christ is not averse or opposed to presenting evidence. He just understands that they've seen all the evidence they needed if they were going to believe. John writes this fourth gospel to give that evidence. Chapter 20 and verse 31, our theme verse, John said, "But these have been written," that is, the record of these messages, the record of these miracles, "these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name." Imagine the district attorney prosecuting a murder case. And before the men and women of the jury, he gives blood evidence, fiber evidence, eyewitness testimony evidence. He even gives video evidence from a surveillance camera that was taken at the scene of the crime. He presents financial motive. He shows that the defendant is the one that pawned the television that was taken the night of the murder. And at the end of it all, he's going to say something like this: "Your Honor, the state rests." He might turn to the men and women of the jury and say, "I could keep talking till I'm blue in the face, but all I would be doing is repeating the sufficient evidence I've already given you. It's now in your hands. You've got all the evidence that you need to simply believe or not believe." As they cry out, "Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus goes into a little discourse about the fleeting opportunity of walking in the light. He does not directly respond to their cry. He felt he'd shown them enough. But notice also, he did not relent on his claim. He felt he'd said enough. In verse 35, he goes into this little discourse about the light and the darkness. This would have been a very familiar theme to the first century crowd to whom Jesus spoke. They understood the essence of light and darkness. In fact, to the Jews that might have been in this crowd, they understood from the law of Moses that the word light is actually the first thing that God ever said. In the book of Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, modern Bible translations say, quote, God is saying, "Let there be light." But did you know it's actually just one word? What God said was actually light. It's worth noting that the first word God ever said in the book of Genesis was light. And the last word that Jesus said in his public ministry at the end of verse 36 was also this word light. Moses talked about light when he quoted God saying, "Let there be light." David understood this picture of salvation in Psalm 27. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The prophet Isaiah said that the people walking in darkness will see a great light, and those who are stumbling around in the darkness, for them a light has dawned. Someone might have asked Isaiah, how in the world will that happen? And so he went on to say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Throughout the Bible, saints and prophets and priests alike spoke of the coming of light. When John the Baptist was born, his priestly father, Zacharias, prophesied over his life and said, "You're going to be one preparing the way of the Lord, because the sunrise from on high, the day spring from on high is coming to visit us." Do you remember when Jesus was taken by his parents to the temple for dedication? There was an elderly man there by the name of Simeon. God had promised to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Messiah in the flesh. And when that precious days-old baby Jesus was carried into the temple, Simeon looked in the face of the Christ child and cried out to God that, "I can now go home in peace. Your servant can depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, a revelation to the world and a light to the Gentiles." John speaks of this truth back in chapter 1. Do you remember as he speaks of Christ? He says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light came shining in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Here Jesus is just reminding them, "I am the Messiah. I've revealed myself on multiple occasions as the light of the world, including in John 8, verse 12. You heard me when I proclaimed it at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Festival of Lights. I am the light of the world. He who walks in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What I want you to see is that as they begin to mock the claim of Jesus that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God, Jesus does not go into a discourse about the cross. He simply says, you've already heard enough. I'll not respond to your cry. I've shown you enough. But I'll not relent on my claim. I've said enough. But notice, thirdly, Christ did not remain with that crowd. He felt like they'd seen enough. At the end of verse 36, the Bible says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Now, folks, listen very carefully. When Jesus hides himself from you, you are in bad shape. This fleeting passing opportunity to be saved is pictured by the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Richard Golden, who is our minister of education, he and I have a very similar story. He made a visit at the Waycross Hospital. I made a very similar visit in which someone was dying. They knew that they were dying. There was no question they would not come out of the hospital alive. On both occasions, Brother Richard to his patient and me to mine, sharing the gospel, the person rejected the gospel. Both of us sensed on these separate occasions that the Holy Spirit said, leave him alone. Now, whether or not that was really the voice of God speaking to Brother Richard or speaking to me, I cannot say, but I will tell you it is perfectly consistent with what the Scriptures teach, that God has shown enough, God has offered enough, God has invited enough. And there comes a time, as John MacArthur says, the sobering truth is that when sinners persistently reject him, God may ultimately remove his grace and judge them. Do you remember when Jesus sent out his apostles? He told them to go and proclaim the gospel. And he said to them, if you go into a place and they do not receive you, do you remember what he told them to do? Did he say beg and plead and argue and quote verse after verse after verse? No, he said, you shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. You let them know they had an opportunity to be saved. They had a chance to receive the gospel. They rejected it. You move on. And that is what Jesus is doing here. Here, the Lord doesn't shake off the dirt as much as he closes the door and walks away. Listen, and they are about to discover that the worst thing that God can do for you is nothing. The worst thing God could ever do for you is not deal with you about your sin. If you've heard Brother Richard Golden's testimony, you may remember there was a time that in his lost redneck condition, he started going to church just to try to save his marriage and get his wife off his back. And he would go and be under great conviction. Other times he would go and he would mock in his own mind. He would mock the preacher. But he said he had enough sense to realize one day he went and the preacher preached the same message. The choir sang the same old songs, but he felt nothing. And he had enough sense to realize he was in a very dangerous spot because God was no longer dealing with him. Here we see there is a final call to the reception of Christ. And as James Montgomery Boyce points out about this little sermon in verse 35 and 36, he says, there are no more public invitations to come to Christ. There's a final call. We see in this passage the call to the reception of Jesus, but notice very carefully the cause of the rejection of Jesus. You know, when a person rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, we often try to speculate about the reason. I'll hear things like this, and I confess I've said things like this. Oh, he loves his beer too much. She likes her immorality too much. They like the life they're living too much to turn from it and turn to Christ. But here we find that at least as far as this crowd in John 12 is concerned, the reason they reject Christ is not because of what they will not do, but it's because of what they cannot do. And the reality is they cannot see the truth of the gospel because God will not open their eyes. The cause of their rejection of Christ is pictured in three ways. Notice, first of all, what was demonstrated to them. Verse 37, but though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. The word signs that appears here and throughout John's gospel is not a mere reference to a miracle. It is a word that is used to describe a sign of attestation. That is, it's a sign that points to a greater truth. It's a miracle that preaches a message in itself. They had seen Christ turn water into wine. Don't lose this reality. You see, we read these stories and we believe them by God's grace through faith. But don't ever overlook the fact they saw them in the flesh. Many in the day of Christ had tasted the water that had been turned into wine, demonstrating he was the Creator God come in the flesh, and yet they would not believe. They saw him heal the nobleman's son. They watched him raise the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, and yet they would not believe. They watched him multiply the fish and the bread and declare himself to be the very bread of life. They watched and heard the story of how he had walked upon the water, and yet they would not believe. Many of these perhaps had been in the crowd when a man born blind said, whether he's a prophet or a sinner, I don't know. Well, what I do know is I was blind, but now I see. And in John chapter 11, they had even known that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and the Bible says they still would not believe. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, you remember the story of a rich man who died and went to hell, and he was concerned about the spiritual condition of his brothers. He said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead that he might present the gospel to my brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they've got the word of God. They've got Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to the word of God, they will not be persuaded, even if one rose from the dead. And I bring into evidence the resurrection of a dead man named Lazarus, and they still would not believe. They had plenty of evidence ringing out verbally in their ears, presented visually in front of their eyes. Yet they rejected Christ in spite of what was demonstrated to them. Notice also in verses 38 through 41 what was declared of them. And I need you to pay very close attention to these verses. I've had friends argue. I've heard sermons preached. And I've read commentaries who seek to explain away the clear meaning of this text. Now look right here and listen to me. This will be worth you coming this morning if you'll embrace this simple truth alone. As the children of God, we have no right to believe something about God that is contrary to what God says about himself in his word. One of the hardest parts of learning is unlearning. That we've believed something all of our life, and then we see it smack us in the face in the scripture, and we want to try to explain away the word of God. No, what we need to do is change our minds and adapt it to what the scriptures teach. Here's the declaration. This first century crowd would not believe and did not believe because they could not believe. And the reason they could not believe is that God was going to use their unbelief to crucify his son. In sovereign control over this entire situation, God allowed their eyes to remain blinded, their hearts to remain hardened and callous, and their ears to remain deafened. And here's why. God was going to use their disbelief as a tool that would lead his son to a cross of crucifixion. Gallons of ink have been spilled down through the years trying to explain away the clear meaning of this text. But John isn't winging it. He'd been a good student at Sabbath school, and so he calls some Bible verses to bear. He summons up from the dead one that being dead yet speaketh. He brings to the witness stand brother Isaiah. And in these verses, he quotes twice from Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 53. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Notice what the Bible says in verse 37. But they were not believing in him. Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke. And this is from Isaiah 53. Isaiah, in that great chapter, sees the suffering Messiah. He prophetically witnesses the crucifixion. And he asks, rhetorically, who's going to believe this? To whom is this message going to be revealed? Isaiah understood that the message of redemption by the crucifixion of God's Son did not make sense to the human mind. He sees it by the power of the Spirit, and he asked rhetorically, who's going to believe this? Then in verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. Not they would not believe. Not merely that they did not believe, although they did not and they would not. God's word says they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he, verse 40, God has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. God says, if this crowd sees, hears, believes, they'll call on me for forgiveness, and I'll save them. And if that happens, there'll be no arrest in the dark garden of Gethsemane. There'll be no unjust trials before Caiaphas, before Herod, before Pontius Pilate, before Herod and before Pilate again. If they see and hear and believe, there'll be no crown of thorns. There'll be no Roman spikes through his wrist and through his feet. There'll be no, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Worst of all, perhaps, there will be no, it is finished. And if there is no, it is finished, friend, then we are finished. Peter preaches this truth at the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you. In other words, it happened right in front of your face. Attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again. Again, quoting James Montgomery Boyce, he says, this blinding of Israel becomes the means by which the light of God shines forth from the cross unto salvation. You say, why? Preacher, I still don't understand exactly why God might do something like that. Listen, friend. Within just a few days of this sermon, within hours of this event recorded in John chapter 12, Jesus Christ will be arrested. He will be condemned. He will be crucified. He will pay the price for our sin, give up his spirit, and die. And following his glorious resurrection, we go forth into the world preaching the gospel that opens the eyes of the blind, that unstops the ears of the deaf, that softens the heart of even the most callous sinner, and says, if you will repent and believe, you can be saved. So God had demonstrated plenty of evidence to them. God declares that he had blinded their eyes, listen, so that your eyes no longer have to be blinded. Notice also what was deficient in them. Some of them seem to respond. Are you still with me? Verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of the Jewish synagogue, excommunicated from that religious group. And then the Bible tells us why. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Arthur Pink, a scholar on the Gospel of John, points out and reminds us that John uses this word believe. Some of these rulers of the Pharisees, some of these rulers of the Jews believed, but they would not publicly confess Christ because of the fear of man. And Pink points out that John uses the word believe interchangeably. Sometimes he uses the word believe to describe real, genuine, saving belief. But sometimes John uses the word believe to describe that fickle, passing, temporary, non-saving belief. A belief that is nestled in the thoughts of the mind but doesn't get down into the condition and the soil of the heart. And John tells us why they would not publicly confess the Christ. They love the approval of men more than the approval of God. This is why sometimes it bothers me when I'm in church services, and sometimes it happens here. Not me personally, but others. It bothers me when the invitation to receive Christ is extended and it goes something like this. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody is looking around because we don't want to embarrass you. No one will see you but me. Can people be saved in that type of invitation? Absolutely they can. God can save anyone, anywhere, anytime, any place. But it lends itself to a deficient belief in Christ. Christ does not offer a salvation that is free to you if you won't tell anyone. That is available to you so long as you don't want anybody to know about it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and following, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." I'm saying if you've genuinely received Christ as Lord and Savior, you won't be saved very long before you won't be ashamed to raise your hand and to lift your voice and to stand publicly before God's people and the world and say, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ." And biblically that happens primarily in the watery grave of believers' baptism. There is no such thing as a secret disciple of Christ. In fact, this statement will be worth you writing down. Secret discipleship is a contradiction of terms. Either the secrecy will kill the discipleship, or the discipleship will kill the secrecy. Simply put, a belief in Jesus that will not take you into the public eye has little chance to take you to heaven. They were more concerned about the approval of men than the approval of God. Very quickly now, let's walk through a third thing, the call to reception of Jesus, the cause of the rejection of Jesus, and the consequences of our reaction to Jesus. We're not going to take the time to reread verses 44 through 50, but here is what one writer calls the essence of the gospel. Christ, now speaking privately to some of his followers, gives everything a person would need to know on how to be saved. Now, more could be said, but no more need be said. The first thing I want you to notice, there is an accurate identification. And again, in verses 44 and 45, Jesus is describing himself as the only begotten Son of God. In fact, in the closing seven verses of this chapter, this closing little sermonette, 21 times in seven verses, Jesus says, "I, me, or my." He's reminding them, as I remind you, that salvation is not about mental, intellectual assent to a set of facts. It is about receiving a person. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Salvation is ultimately about accurately identifying Christ as who he said he was. right on the heels of these folks that want Jesus as Savior, but they don't want Him as Lord. They don't want to go to hell, but they don't want anybody to know that they don't want to go to hell because they've trusted in Christ. Right on the heels of that, Jesus says, if you think I can be Savior without being Lord, you don't understand who I am. There's an accurate identification. Then there is an assured salvation. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Jesus is essentially repeating the promise of himself that he gave back in John 8, 12. Do you remember it? I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, it's because they rejected him, because they sent him, humanly speaking, to the cross. Christ paid for our sin and can now say to you and say to me, and I need you to listen to this very carefully. No matter what you have done, I will forgive you. No matter what you've done, I will save you. No matter what you have done, I will wash your sin away. You've heard me say many times, no matter what you've done, where you did it, who you were with, or what y'all did while you were where you were doing what you did, God will save you. Here's the offer of assured salvation. If you'll believe in me, I'll take away all the darkness of your life. You can walk in the light of life. It requires an accurate identification, acknowledging who Jesus is. That brings about an assured salvation. But there's another response, another reaction that Jesus mentions. Those who reject him, and that leads to a final thing, and that is an awful damnation. Verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying he won't be the judge. Oh, the Bible makes that clear. 2 Timothy 4:1 says that Christ Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Acts 17:31 says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man that he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Back in John 5:27, Jesus says the Father is going to judge nobody, but he has given the authority to execute judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is going to be the judge, but here's what he's saying to them. If you reject me, I'm not judging you now. I came the first time to save you. But there is a day of judgment coming. And Jesus goes so far to say in verse 48 that if you reject me and don't believe the words that I have spoken, look right here. He says, the words which I have spoken will judge you on the last day. That is the gospel that you've heard presented in song, in sermon, through a gospel witness. Your praying grandmother who tried to tell you how to be saved. The choir singing songs about the blood. The preacher preaching about the cross. All the words of Christ about Christ that you have ever heard. Jesus says they will testify against you at the judgment. John Phillips says this just points out that ignorance will be no excuse, especially for those who've been surrounded by the light of the gospel. Several years ago I was witnessing to someone and they started saying, you know, I understand what you're saying, preacher. So, but I've got a question. Understand now, I'd presented the gospel. Preacher, I understand what you're saying, but I've got a question. What about all those people in the dark jungles of Africa? Maybe he said the Amazon, but he's picturing and talking about somewhere way off over there where they've never heard the gospel. What's going to happen to them? I said, I've got a much more important question. Rather than what's going to happen to those who have not heard, what's going to happen to you, you who have heard and rejected the gospel? They rejected the gospel And God in His sovereignty used that to send His Son to the cross, where He paid for our sin and was raised from the dead, and sent me here to tell you that on the basis of that, He will forgive you. And if you understand that, you'll understand why I say thank God they didn't answer that call. Because they didn't, I could, and you can. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the doctrinal truth of this message. The truth of Your word is that if You do not help us to see, to hear, and understand, we will die like we were born, lost in our sin. But through Your grace, You extend mercy to us. And any this moment who will repent and believe can be saved. Declare that truth to every heart and every life. In this holy moment, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.